Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
And a welcome this evening to you all. Lord, we just thank you we can gather tonight in your name. We thank you we can open your word and let you speak to us. And Lord, help us as we study your word to really receive from you not just a lot of facts, although facts are important, but much more important, what is the spiritual application to us of everything that happens and everything that is in your word, because it's all for a purpose, Lord. And so may we glean from it tonight as we get into this very interesting connecting link book from the Pentateuch to the historical books, and guide us and lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to make a big issue about the promises of God tonight to Joshua as the new leader of Israel. So I thought we would sing Standing on the Promises of God, and those are promises for us as well. So let's sing along with the Maranatha singers here on Standing on the Promises of God. It's on page 4 on the right column.
Promises of Christ our King.
Sound like a great choir. I should get that on a CD or on something or other. We have spent the last couple of short epistles of Galatians and then actually three epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. And before that, we were in Deuteronomy, and we had finished that book, and they were on the verge of coming into the Promised Land. And Moses had spent some time with them there, rehearsing all the things again for that generation, because many of them had heard it earlier on in Sinai when they were there, but all of the ones 20 years old and over, as you know, died in the wilderness because of unbelief. And they're being reminded of God's love for them. They're being reminded to keep his word. And they're reminded, being reminded, that the land is going to be given to them, that God is going to give the land to them the same way he gave the land of Og and the land of Bashan with those great giant kings and so forth to the Israelites a little bit earlier. But Moses then is taken home, and he goes up to Mount Nebo. And in October, I happened to be in Jordan and got to go up to Mount Nebo, and so that was shortly after we finished the book of Deuteronomy. I was a little disappointed that the visibility was so poor, because there's so much dust in the air you can't see very well. You could see the Sea of Galilee looking right down, but you couldn't really see much. You could see the skyline on the other side in Israel. I understand at night you can see the lights of Jerusalem from there, but you're very high up, and of course you're looking there where we had that described in Deuteronomy for us. But then they mourned for Moses 30 days when he died when the Lord took him. And so now we immediately go into the first verse, I believe, of Joshua. And what we had read in chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, verse 9, as we finished that book, we read, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." And I believe what that is saying, that Joshua will have a great relationship with the Lord, but for the most part, other than meeting the commander of the army, which we'll get to in a few chapters, he had to approach God through the high priest. And at that time, I believe it was Phinehas. "In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." And then next verse, after the death of Moses. So we come now into this book of Joshua, and book has been described as some as the book that probably needs more introduction than any other book in the Old Testament, because it changes a bridge from the Pentateuch, from what the Jews would call the Torah, what they would call the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those were the books that they would have been there. That would have been the Bible. That was the Bible, would have been the Bible. Pretty much that was the extent of the Bible all through the New Testament. And we have those first five books then are the law, we call it. And then we go into the historical section, and that begins with Joshua and goes, I think, 12 books through the book of Esther. And then after that, we move into the organized Hebrew Bible primarily, pretty much the same in ours. We move into what they call the poetry books. That would be Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And then we move on into the prophets, Isaiah on through Malachi, and that kind of is the organization of the Old Testament. So this book is a connecting link then with the law and with the rest of the Old Testament. Now, we will go over what's in the book of Joshua, and you'll see and hear a lot of facts, you'll hear a lot of battles, you'll hear a lot of different things, but we don't want to focus so much on just the historical facts, although they're important and of interest, but we want to focus on what does that really stand for spiritually. I think we can see Jesus Christ in every single part of the Old Testament. Jesus would say to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures and see what they say, but they all speak of me." He said that in John 5. He said, and we read in Hebrews, the volume of the book is written about Jesus. So what in this book now, what in this book of Joshua will we see that are spiritual applications? I think everything we look at is a spiritual application. Now, we've already had a lot of spiritual applications. You take the book of Genesis. That was creation. That was the beginning, wasn't it? And then we had the promise made to Abraham, beginning in chapter 12 and repeated again in several other chapters, where the land was going to be given to Israel. He was going to give them land. So that's why it's called promised land, because God promised it to Abraham. And subsequently, then he also repeated that promise to Isaac and to Israel. So that's why we have the promised land. And this land is promised to the nation Israel. But you remember that back in Genesis 15, that God told Abraham that his descendants would go down into Egypt and they would become a nation there. And they would be there for 400 years. Actually, it turned out to be more like 430 years. Why so long? Till the iniquity of the Amorites had been completed. God is a very gracious and gentle God. He's not gentle in his judgment, but he's gentle in the timing to get to that point. So he gave the Amorites hundreds of years. You often hear today, maybe by Muslims or somebody like that, saying, well, you know, it's no different chopping people's heads off today than it was in the Bible. In the Bible, they would go in and kill everybody, man, woman, and child in the Bible. Well, that was a reason, though. God had given them hundreds of years to get right with him, and they were so wicked that then he sent the nation of Israel in to wipe them out. But it wasn't overnight, it wasn't without warning and so forth. So we have then the promised land. And then we get into, before the promised land, we have that nation in Egypt, as I had mentioned. Now, Egypt is symbolic. Everything in here is a type or a picture. And what is Egypt a picture of for you and for me? It's a picture of the world. It's a picture of the world. And so they were going to go into the world, so to speak, and they were going to end up in bondage. Now, their bondage was slavery in building bricks and so forth for the better part of 400 years. What is your bondage? What is my bondage before we were saved? It was sin. So we see the type and picture there in them going into slavery and in bondage. And we see then God is going to raise up a deliverer or a redeemer, if you will, in a sense. And that was Moses, who he was going to send down to Pharaoh, back to Pharaoh, and let my people go, right? So that's redemption, right? That's the redemption of the Israelites out of bondage, out of Egypt. Or for us, it would be Jesus Christ is our redeemer, rescuing us from the bondage of sin out of the world, right? So you see the parallel there in that area. And Exodus was the redemption, basically. That was the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of bondage. Well, who is Pharaoh now? What's he a type of? Remember how Pharaoh would fight him and fight him and fight him and fight him? Well, Pharaoh is obviously a type of the what?
Devil.
The devil, Satan. So exactly, you have those things unfolding. So now when they came out of Egypt, what was the first huge, of course, that was a big miracle getting out of Egypt. But what was the first big miracle that God did for them when they got out? Crossing the Red Sea. So God moves them out. He puts them down in between Mount Hot Pirath and the other mountain, back up against the Red Sea. There's no way out. But that's where he had them to go. And then he hardens Pharaoh's heart and the rest of the Egyptians, and they sent the modern chariots, as well as some of the old chariots, the whole army after them. And now Israel is trapped. They have nowhere to go. They're dead. They have no weapons. They're backed up against the sea. And so it's over, right? No, when God is leading you, it's never over. When God has promised you something's going to happen, it's going to happen. It's never over. But it doesn't look like that to us. It didn't look like that to them. They were afraid, frightened to death. So what does God do? He parts the Red Sea. They walk over on dry land. And it's a miracle still to this day that almost everybody in the world has heard of, and those that believe in the God of the Bible accept as a miracle. So they cross the Red Sea. Now we read that that is a type of what? What's crossing the Red Sea a type of? Baptism. Exactly right. After baptism, then, they go into the promised land, right? Normally, after we are baptized, after we believe and are baptized, we go into our promised land. Well, what is the promised land? Well, the promised land is where, after we receive Christ and baptism, as it turns out with the model here of crossing the Red Sea, then we have access to the blessings of God and to his promises. But we need to be also filled with the Holy Spirit, don't we? Filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, because we're filled with the Holy Spirit since the day of Pentecost when we believe. But we need that super overfilling so we can get all of the promises of God that are available only through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and particularly the overflow of the Holy Spirit. And that is when we cross over into the true promised land from what we call the wilderness march. I may have kind of skipped that, but the Israelites ended up, they were to take 11 days or thereabouts to get from Egypt to the promised land. 11 days. How long did it take them?
40 years.
40 years! Why 40 years? Because of their unbelief. They sent in the spies. The spies came back. 12 spies, one from each tribe. You know the story. 10 brought a terrible report. There are giants in the land, which there were. And we're like grasshoppers to them. Oh, they're so big. And there were two, Joshua being one, right here we're going to be talking about, and Caleb had a good report, right? They were the only two. They then spend 40 years in the wilderness, and we have many Christians in the wilderness. They're saved, they're baptized, but they never really enter in with all the gifts of the Spirit. They never really enter into all of God's promises. They just kind of exist with no power and not amounting to much of anything as far as serving the Lord. They're just happy to be kind of in the wilderness. And the children of Israel were in the wilderness because of their unbelief, a little bit different reason, but because of their unbelief. And then they're still to go into the promised land. That was the whole thing behind all of this stuff going on with deliverance out of Egypt, and they're to go to the promised land. So you know the story. After the final death of these early Israelites who had left and 20 years and older, and they all had to die before they had gone in. Well, now we're in a period here where they all died. So now they're going to go into the land. Now, another type here is, can the law save you? No. So Moses was not the one to bring them into the land. And he disqualified himself by misrepresenting God by striking the rock the second time, which again is a type, a picture of what? Of Christ. Christ is only crucified once. He's not to be crucified more than once because it was complete in one time. And when Moses misrepresented him by striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock the second time as God told him, Moses was not allowed to bring them in. And how crushing that must have been in a sense, because after 40 years with these people, and they were tough people to be with, they were giving him trouble all the time, times wanting to stone him because, and they kept saying, even to the very end, we want to go back to Egypt, we want to go back to Egypt. How many of us complain and murmur and want to go back to Egypt, you know, at times? Oh, I had such a good time back when I was whatever, maybe, I don't think that's anybody here, but you can do that, you know. But at any rate, some of them wanted to go back, but now it's time to go into the promised land, and now Moses is taken. God takes him home. So he's dead. So we then have them getting ready to go into the promised land here, and the law can't bring them in, but Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation, or Jesus, you could say in the Greek, Yehoshua, Jehovah is salvation, you take the ho out of it, you got Yeshua, and that's the present Hebrew word for the Messiah, and that's the present word Jesus in Greek, and we have now Joshua is a type of Jesus, and Joshua is going to lead them into the promised land, just the way Jesus is leading us and has led us into the promised land, right? But Joshua is just a type of Jesus, he's not Jesus. A picture is always good, but the real thing is better, you know, it really is. And so Jesus is better than Joshua. You can see this picture here, right? I love this picture. But I love whose picture? I love her much more than the picture. Well, she's gone now. She left anyway. There she is again. Anyway, great picture. But a picture is a picture. And so what we have here in Joshua, we have a picture. And in the Old Testament, it's a picture. It's a type of what will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. All the sacrifices that we studied way back when we were in Leviticus a few years ago, every one of those sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ. And everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. So see as we go through this book of Joshua, if you can pick out these kinds of types and these kinds of pictures. So now Joshua is going to lead them in. He's going to have three major military campaigns. The first 12 chapters are going to be about the conquest, about the campaigns. And then the latter part of the book is given over to the dividing of the land, the inheritance, and so forth. One of the main reasons, or the main lessons we learn in this book is although Joshua's leadership was very good, he was a very capable leader, victory does not come through just capable leaders or a strong army. Victory comes through faith in God and obedience to His Word. Victory comes through faith in God and obedience to His Word. That's for you, that's for me, that's for the armies, that's for everybody, because that's the fact, and we'll see that demonstrated here in the first chapter, actually, tonight, to a degree, at any rate, particularly with regard to obedience to the Word. So it's through faith in God and obedience to his word rather than through military strength or even great numerical superiority or weaponry or great leadership or whatever on the part of the leaders. And so we then have Joshua getting ready to come in. Now, let me just read one chapter here which kind of summarizes this up in 1 Corinthians a bit that the Apostle Paul wrote for us. And chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians reads as follows, Old Testament examples, and of course we're in the Old Testament. Apostle Paul writing, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he's showing that parallel there between crossing the Red Sea and baptism in that regard. So they were baptized as we are baptized. They ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. And of course, we do that as well. They drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul is identifying that rock was Christ here. But with most of them, God was not well pleased because of their unbelief, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now listen to this, verse 6. Now these things became our examples. These incidences in the Old Testament became our examples to the intent or for the reason that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You remember how they lusted after quail. They wanted the best part. They weren't satisfied with what God had given them to eat, which is very nutritious and kept them alive for 40 years. But they wanted meat. And so, you know, that kind of a thing. And sometimes we get unhappy and impatient. We aren't happy with the manna that God is giving us. We want the quail. We want the rich stuff, for example. To the intent that we should not lust after the evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, making golden calves and so forth, going after other idols. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That was the incident of the golden calf. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In one day, 23,000 fell. You remember that? And the plague was spreading and they stopped it. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. You know, when God sent the fiery serpents, and they said, they finally came to Moses and said, we're dying, these fiery serpents, do something. And what did Moses do? Well, he prayed. And what did God tell him to do? Build a cross, in effect, and put a bronze serpent on it. And when they get bitten, have them look to that, and they will live. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? God didn't tell Moses, okay, I'll drive the serpents out. The serpents were there because of their disobedience to the Lord. And it was a type, as Jesus will say in John 3, chapter 3, it was a type of Christ on the cross. We look to the cross, we're saved, right? We believe we're saved. They look to the bronze pole, serpent on the bronze pole, they were saved. But some of them didn't want to do that. Some of them would have said, well, I don't believe that will help me. How can that possibly help me? And so, same with us today. Many will look at Jesus Christ and say, I don't want anything to do with him. I don't need that. Well, if you reject the only way of being saved, you won't be saved, right? So, let us not tempt Christ, as some of them were tempted and some were destroyed by serpents. Now, here's for the complainers. I need to read this these days, maybe every day when I'm complaining about something. I shouldn't be doing that. It says, nor complain as some of them were, or also complain and were destroyed by the destroyer. And verse 11 is important for us. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So as we read these things that happened to them, we don't want to have the attitude, well, that'll never happen to me. I'd never do that. I'd never complain and murmur like these people did. What's wrong with them anyway? And I find myself murmuring and complaining worse than they do, you know, probably. But here is an example of Paul in the scriptures, and there's other places too, where we're tying back what happened in the Old Testament as an example for us so we could learn from them. So as we get into this first chapter then of Joshua, that's a little bit of an introduction. We read in verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Now that's a very beautiful term. Why is a servant such a good term to be referred to as a servant of the Lord? What words are you waiting to hear when you meet Jesus? Well done, what?
Good and faithful
what?
Servant.
Well done, good and faithful servant. So here Moses is called that, the servant of the Lord. It came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, God's pretty direct here. Moses, my servant, is dead. That's pretty direct, isn't it? Let's tell the story pretty clearly, right? He's dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Wow. Now, if we go back and look a little bit, it would appear that there was never really any indication that Joshua was in training to supersede Moses. And why do I say that? Well, Moses pleaded with the Lord to show him who he should turn it over to. Some think he would have thought naturally the choice would have been Phinehas, the high priest. Or maybe Caleb. Caleb was a faithful man. But the first we hear of Joshua basically is in Exodus 17 at Rephidim, where the Amalekites attacked the Israelites after they came out of Egypt from the rear. They were attacking the stragglers, the weak, and so forth. They wouldn't hit them up front in the rear. And what was the effect? Well, Moses prayed, and God told him, well, you get up on the hill here in the morning and send your army down to battle the Amalekites, and you pray. And so we have that great, great picture. He's up there with his hands raised. As long as his hands were raised, the army was winning, and they were under the leadership of this guy, Joshua. Now, Joshua at this point here in the scripture is believed to be around 80 to 85 years old. Most think that he was probably born while Moses was still in Egypt, maybe just 3 or 4 or 5 years old. And then Moses leaves for 40 years to the backside of the desert. Then he comes back and then leads the children of Israel out of Exodus, out in the Exodus. And of course, we know then Joshua is in the early 40s then, but now they've gone 40 years in the wilderness march, so he would be in his early 80s. He's no kid. Don't get the idea that, you know, when a great, great leader passes away, that you look around, you know, in the junior high school to see who's going to take his place, because that's probably not the way God's working. Here's a man who's been seasoned. He was in slavery. Most likely the whole time Moses was in the backside of the desert, that would have been at least 40 years in slavery. Then he was 40 years in the wilderness march, and he's been through it all, right? And he was faithfully serving Moses, never pushing for leadership, not even expecting it, I don't think. So now here, God approaches him. And by the way, God told Moses, Joshua is the man. You take them in. He's full of the Spirit. Anoint him in front of the congregation. And so they will know that this is from me. And so now, here, just put yourself in this guy's shoes. He has not really been preparing himself, I don't think, this much. I think they were mourning probably 30 days for Moses' death, as we read. And then God says, okay, Moses is dead. Lead him in. What would you have said? Oh, me, 3 million people? And look at that Jordan, it's flood stage. It may be a quarter of a mile across it at this point of time. They're taking so much water out of Galilee and out of the Jordan for agricultural purposes and others now that the Jordan is just much smaller than it used to be. But even in the old days, apparently, it would be when the snow started to melt in the spring, of course, off of Mount Hermon is when the water would come down and then it would flood. And so this is at flood stage, and it would have been a very, very wide river. And so he's looking at this wide river. Now they're all settled down. They've been in camp here for a while as Moses has been going over Deuteronomy with them and preparing them to go in. And it's nice and lush there down in the valley. Climate is nice. A lot of vegetables and stuff growing there, I'm sure. But now they're going to have to pack up and go across the river. And so Joshua now is like, wow, Lord, you got the wrong guy. I mean, I can't take them. I don't, But what we're going to see what God is going to say. God is going to say, I am going to be with you. And if you don't get anything else out of the study tonight, remember that. When God asks you or shows you or uses you, he will be with you. And when he's with you, it doesn't matter what else is against you. Because God's not going to lose, is he? You think he's going to say, oh, well, the protesters are too strong for me. Oh, Satan is too big for me. I can't handle him this year. You know, last year I could take care of him, but not anymore. I'm getting old and tired. No, no, no. We're talking about Almighty God is so awesome. And he says here to Joshua, we'll see in just a minute as these verses exactly what he tells him. But here he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. I'm keeping my promise that I made to them. I promised them the land, and I'm giving it to them. Now, there is a requirement, however. There is one condition of giving them this land, and what is that? They got to go in and put their feet down on it. The next verse says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. Oh, that's an interesting application, isn't it? Now just notice what this really means. They're going to look over and they're going to see all that land. They're going to see these walled cities, Jericho with its huge walls. They can look right across and see it. And God says, I'm giving you the land, but you're going to have to walk on it. Ooh, I'm going to have to go in and walk with all those enemies, with those giants. And with those big walls, how long am I going to have to walk? Well, you're going to have to walk until it's all conquered. Did they do that?
No.
They walked for a while. They walked most of the way. They drove most of the enemy out. But when the going got tough, they backed off. The Philistines were too strong for them. They backed off. Children of Dan were down in that part of the area. They said, this is too hard for us. We want to go up north, so they went up north and took some property up there. And we do that as well, don't we? God will say, I will be with you, and you follow me, and don't turn back, and I'll be with you all the way, and we go a little ways, and things are going great. And then we say, oh, man, it's pretty nice. I think I'll just stop and rest here for a while. And next thing you know, you've rested your whole life there, and you've never moved on to where he wants you to be. But this is what he's telling Joshua. Every place that you put your foot down will be yours. I have given it to you. Now that's past tense. It's already given. It's already done. The victories that we have in Christ are already given. It's not that we're going to have to wait and see if he's going to give it to us or not. He's already given to us. You don't have to wait and see, well, I hope I get into heaven. I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. I hope I do, but I'm not sure. But what do we read in 1 John? This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, right? And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And these things I write to you. Why? That you may know. That you may know. 1 John chapter 5. That you may know that you have eternal life and continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So the promises of God are so awesome, and he will be with us, he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. Yeah. Verse 4, what land are we talking about here? Well, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, that's the Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Now, Vernon McGee estimates this to be 300,000 square miles. I don't know where you get that number, but it could very well be true. One of the things that's kind of interesting to me is this term, all the Hittites. Now, the Hittites, they've uncovered their civilization. It basically was most of Turkey. So that doesn't quite fit if they're going to take all of Turkey if the Great Sea is on their western border, because Turkey goes beyond the western border. But that area up above Syria would have been Hittite territory, and I think it probably goes up there, goes up north of Israel, including Lebanon, today's Syria, part of that area north of Syria, in the Caucasus there almost, and then on over to the Euphrates. Now, there were two kings that they actually had property all the way to the Euphrates. That was King David and then King Solomon. They actually controlled property all the way to the river Euphrates. So they did take most of the territory for a short time during that period of time. But the rest of the time, they never ventured far enough to take what God had promised for them. Now, when Jesus returns again, I'm sure they'll take, it'll be all just perfect, whatever that means. Although we'll have a new heaven, a new earth, and I don't know what all that's going to be. But at any rate, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward going down of the sun shall be your territory. And now notice this. And you can take this promise for yourself, I really believe, within the right context. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. If you're doing what the Lord has for you to do, empowered by His Spirit, no man is going to be able to prevail against you. Certainly not going to be able to prevail against you eternally. Some of the things, I don't know if we'll really find the answers out until we are on the other side. But no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Maybe Joshua's beginning to feel a little bit better. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Oh, well, that's kind of encouraging. Boy, I watched you with Moses all those years. And you really carried us. I can think of the plagues there in Egypt and the delivery through the Red Sea and miracle after miracle, striking the rock the first time and the water coming out, striking the rock the second time, even though we weren't supposed to, and the water came out. And then look at this. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, just because that's in the Old Testament, you might say, well, that's a long time ago. I don't know, but what about today? Well, let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Hebrews and see what we have to say there. Hebrews 13, near the end of Hebrews. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So the same thing we've just been reading here. No man can be able to stand before you all the days of your life. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that good news? Do you believe that? Do you rest in that? Do you have victory in that? Awesome. Now, he is told a couple of things here. It's repeated. First time in verse 6, be strong. Be strong. I'm sure when he's starting to think of this huge task to lead these people across and conquer this land, that he must have felt very weak. How can we even get across that water? I mean, are we going to have to get a brigade of pontoon bridge builders or whatever? What are we going to do here to get across there? But the Lord says, be strong. And then, why would he tell him to be of good courage? Well, most likely he was scared to death. He had very little courage. I would have been frightened to death. But God is saying, be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. He's jumping clear across the conquest. That's not the issue. You're going to win the conquest. That's already given in God's sight. But you're going to go in there and divide the land for them. It's done. It's already done, as God is speaking, in a sense. And yet Joshua is looking there at all that water, and I got to go in there, and he can see the walled city of Jericho over there. My, oh, my. That's impossible. How can we possibly take that? We don't have anything to take that with. Well, there's one more thing here. Be strong and very courageous that you may what? Observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Now, observe, remember, that is to read with understanding and an intent to do it, with an intent to keep it, with an intent to be diligent to the word. So this is exactly, that's what Moses was telling them all the way through Deuteronomy. And here Joshua is being told the same thing. The leader now is being told this, that you may observe to do, not just observe. You know, I often think of that verse that we often quote about our nation, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who call by my name will what? Will humble themselves and pray to me and what? Turn from their wicked ways. We so often miss that. Turn from their wicked ways. That's an essential part there. And just like here, even the leader has to read and observe the word of God. That's a requirement here. Observe to do all the law, not just keep a little of it, but to do it all, which Moses, my servant, commanded you. And notice this, do not turn from it to the right or to the left. In other words, you got to keep it. You can't compromise on the right side or compromise on the left side. Well, yeah, I'm keeping it over here, but over here we compromise a little bit. No, do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Why? That you may prosper wherever you go. So following what he has for you, he will prosper you wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Are you meditating in the scriptures day and night? That word meditate is a similar word to a cow chewing its cud. Now, a cow has five stomachs. That's maybe four more than we have. I'm not sure how many we have. I think I have two, but, you know. But the cow eats the grass, and then it comes back up, and it chews it, goes back into another stomach, comes back up, chews it, another stomach. And after about the fifth stomach, it's really chewed up, right? And it's then taken into the system very efficiently. Well, picture this. Early in the morning, you're in prayer. Early in the morning, you're reading the word, maybe a verse, maybe a word or two, or maybe a concept. And then all that day long, that keeps coming back. You keep remembering that, and you keep saying, why did you bring that to my attention, Lord? And maybe it's a practical one. Maybe it's humility. And you go through the day, and you keep saying, man, I really blew it. The last guy I ran into, I wasn't humble with him at all. And you can meditate on, yeah, be humble and consider everybody better than you. And so you're meditating on the word. So here's what he's saying. Meditate on it day and night, that you may observe, in other words, lean toward doing, that you may lean toward doing according to all that is written in it. That's being obedient to the word of God, isn't it? So that was a requirement now for Joshua to prosper in his new huge task, to follow the book of the law. And then what was the result? For then it will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. So you don't have to worry about building pontoon bridges, Joshua. Just read the law and do what I tell you to do. Now, verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Yes, Lord, you did. You told me that. Be strong and good courage. Do not be afraid. In other words, don't be afraid. I know I'm scared to death, but don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Boy, how dismaying it would be to look at 3 million people on one hand and a big river on the other hand, and I got to get them across that river. How many are going to drown? Man, we may lose half the people here, you know, before we even get into the land. But don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Isn't that awesome? And that fits you. That fits me. As his child, he is with you wherever you go. How comforting that is. And on the other side, I hope it's very convicting if you're going the wrong place, because he's with you there too. Oh, Lord, don't go here with me. You wouldn't want to like this place. Well, if that's your idea, don't go there. So now, verse 10, we're going to get a practical order to go into the land. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan. Now that's an interesting command. He doesn't say, go get your bridge builders, go get those guys who can make floats or barges or whatever to float everybody across. He says, get some food ready to go. Food ready to go? How are we going to carry food across that water? But that's the instruction. Get your provisions for yourself, for in 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go and to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So we will leave that there, and we'll pick that up just a little bit later. In verse 12, we shift now to the 2.5 tribes who kind of took God's permissive will, in my opinion, and not their perfect will, when they wiped out Og and Bashan there on the high plains of Jordan and the Gilead area up in the northern part of Israel there. They said, hey, this is really nice cattle country. We got a lot of cattle. We just want to settle here. We don't want to go across the river into the promised land. We'll just settle here. And Moses prayed, and God said, okay, they can stay there, but they got to go in and help fight, and then they can come back. And so here he's repeating that. And I'm sure they're glad to hear that, because that's the way they had the agreement with Moses, but now they got a new man in town, and what's this going to be? And he says, verse 12, and to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan, but you shall pass before your brethren, armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them. So they're all to go into the promised land, the fighting men, and then when the battles are over, then those from these 2.5 tribes could go back and join their wives, their little ones, and their cattle and so forth, and settle down on that side of the Jordan. Now, I think when we start to settle for something really less than God's highest for us, we compromise. We don't read about any great godly one coming out of that area. We do read that those tribes were the first to be defeated by Assyria, because they were in that direction where the Assyrians would come in. And they never really quite had that close connection with the other tribes, because they were on the other side of the river. So I don't think that was the best choice for them, but that's the choice that they made. And I would hope that you and I are not making compromise choices in accordance with God's permissive will, because he will let you make that choice if you insist on it. But then what? We read in the Bible, but he sent leanness into their souls. We don't want leanness in our souls, do we? We want all that he has for us. Help them, verse 15, until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. He's giving them that instruction. Now there's going to be a little feedback here, and it's amazing in a sense. It's so encouraging, I would think, to Joshua, at least on the surface. Verse 16, so they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Now that's the same thing they told Moses when God was speaking 40 years earlier on Mount Sinai, and there was a fire, and there was a thunder, and there was a smoke, and they said, we don't want to go up that mountain. You go up, and you tell us everything God wants us to do, and we'll do it. Yeah, well, as soon as he went back up again for a 40-day period, what did? They turned to a golden calf. So their word, they weren't living up to their word, and whether they will here or not, of course, remains to be seen to a point, but initially, they're saying, all that you commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go, just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. So they are accepting him as their leader, it would seem. And he says, only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. So they're wishing him well, really. They're saying, we'll do whatever you say, just make sure you're with the Lord. And the Lord's with you. And then they add a little bit more teeth into it. They say, whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words, in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. So that's where this chapter ends. And it ends on a high note as they're stating their obedience to Moses. They're accepting him as their new leader. And they'll do the same for him as they would have done for Moses. So the transfer now has been effectively made from Moses, who has died, to Joshua, who's going to take them into the land. And so next time, we'll get into the spies going in to Jericho and Rahab and that whole story. We'll talk about that. And we'll probably take chapter 3 as well, maybe even 4. I'm not sure how much we'll cover. But if you really would read chapters 2, 3, and 4, you will cover everything that we're going to cover next week, and maybe a little more. We may not get all the way through 2, 3, and 4. But read chapters 2, 3, and 4. Read ahead. If you read ahead and start to understand it, and maybe you have some questions, maybe not, I think you'll get a lot more out of the study than if you just come in cold and it's all first-time things for you. So that's the study tonight. Let's close in prayer, and then if you have any questions, we can talk about those for a few minutes if you want. Father, we thank you for the study tonight. We thank you for the types and pictures here in your word, particularly in the Old Testament, and particularly here in this book. So many spiritual applications for us, and may we see them, may we understand them, and may we accept them and do them. And Lord, may we learn from you, Lord, as the awesome teacher, knowing what's best for us. So we love you and we praise you and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We pray for a nation. We pray for the government. We pray for the Supreme Court nominee and so forth, one thing after another. But we pray for sanctity of life. We pray against this perversity, Lord, that is so widespread in the world. We pray against corruption and against godlessness, Lord, around the world and particularly in our land as well. So bless each one because they came, and bless your church, bless the body of Christ. Bless the pastors, Lord, missionaries around the world, we pray. And heal Steve and others who need healing touch, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.